But I'm going to let you decide, because I've heard so many bad reports on Judas. We know a little bit, and we make up all kind of bad stuff about him. And I'd like to show you the case against him this morning and show you what happens to make you aware of what Satan can do to people who are unsaved and what he can do to people who are born again. We all wake up every morning in a war with Satan attempting to do something to destroy our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we have to be aware of that, especially knowing that Satan has done such a good job that 70% of the people in the United States this day don't even believe there is such a thing as a Satan. So he's doing very well. We saw a couple, 3 weeks ago where that Genesis chapter 3 said that Satan was the most subtle creature that God ever created. A present day word that would define that properly that we use is called sneaky. And Satan is sneaky. Remember that as we go through with all this. Because we've seen what he did with Eve. And now we're going to see what he did with Jesus. But there's a couple of things I want to explain to you before we get too far into this. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." God has saved us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, unsaved. Did not know Jesus, did not have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. "Whereas in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Before we were born again, we lived according to the world and what the world taught us. And let remind you something. Until you're born again, your mind is part of the world. And so that includes us using our own judgment about what we ought to do. And it says that in those days before we were born again, we were under the control of Satan. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were the children of Satan. We were under his control. If that's not sufficient enough to convince you of this, look what it says in verse 4, "But God," two of the most precious words in this Bible is "but God." When we didn't have God, God came and made us children of his. Praise the Lord for that. Then 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there, in chapter 2, in verse 24, and 26, it says, directing, Paul's talking to Timothy, the young preacher, directing instructions to him how he's supposed to act as a young Christian. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive or try too hard, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." And what he's saying here is the young preacher should not argue with people who do not agree with everything he says, because in essence they're opposing themselves by not believing the scriptures. "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth," that God will show them what the truth is. Now look at this. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see what that says? Those who do not have Christ can be taken by captive by Satan whenever he wants to. So you see, these two scriptures together come to this place. Before we had Jesus Christ, before we were saved, before we were born again, before we were converted, whatever word you choose to use, we were under the control of Satan. He could do anything with us he wanted to. And now we have a choice. We can choose to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, which lives within us, or we can sin and choose to sin and follow the temptations of Satan, who is trying to get us to do that very thing. Very few people, Christians or no, understand that there's only two systems of leadership in the world. And those are both spiritual things. One is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the other is Satan. And you're under one or the other's control all the time. But as Christians, you have the choice of not going along with Satan. Before, we didn't have that choice. With that Bible principle in mind, turn to a case in point, which is Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Jesus is preaching to his disciples. And it says that it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. So in 2 days is going to be the Passover, the Last Supper, if you will. The time when Jesus and his disciples get together for the Last Supper, and all Jews celebrate the Passover meal. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He made them aware of this. The disciples never liked to hear that. At one point, Peter got in trouble trying to rebuke Jesus when he was explaining about it. Peter didn't want to hear it. Verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. That very word that's used in the third chapter of Genesis to describe Satan, and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. The chief religious people among the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, but they were trying to be very careful not to let the crowds that had the week before thrown down the palm branches as he came into Jerusalem and the whole town worshiped him. They didn't want to let them find out what they were going to do with him, because they considered him an enemy of the temple, of the Jewish faith, because he was telling about things that God had instituted or was about to institute with the church. You and I, born again people. High priority subtlety. That's about as sneaky as you can get. Now let me say this. Whenever we see sneaky going on, Generally, Satan has got influence on that sneaky. People are sneaky because they're doing something they know they're not supposed to do. That covers your husband, your wife, your children, or your preacher even. And when people start acting sneaky, they're doing something that they don't want people to find out what is going on. And they're taking on the characteristics of Satan. And we need to watch very carefully that we don't let sneaky people influence us in the things that we believe. They're acting like Satan acts and doing what Satan does. You remember now, we said a couple of weeks ago that one of the words in the Greek that defines that word Satan is whisperer. Satan is the whisperer. He sneaks around whispering, trying to hope folks don't find out who he is. That's what he did with Eve. Making little comments to get them to believe things that are not entirely true. His ministry is tempting. Turn, if you will, please, now to John chapter 13. While you're going there, I'll say this. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all had a record of this thing of Judas being influenced by Satan. They all saw it just a little bit differently. Because of time, we can't read everything everybody said. But John, I thought, who at the time was about a 15, 16-year-old boy, John, I thought, had the best record of or remembrance of what happened and the best recollection of exactly what went on. We'll get it from some of it from other places with comments or whatever, but the best record, I think, of this whole thing came out of the 13th chapter of John. In John chapter 13, and verse 10 and 11. Jesus is talking here. He's in the upper room at this point. And he's washing feet. You remember the account of when he washed the disciples' feet. And it says in verse 10, Jesus saith to Peter, because Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet, you're the Christ. And he said, well, if you won't let me wash your feet, then you can't be a part of me. And he said, well, then wash all of me. You know how Peter was. He'd jump from one thing to the other just that quick. And Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all of you. He's talking to all the disciples. He's in the upper room. They're having the Last Supper. There's 12 disciples and Jesus, and he has just finished washing their feet. Now let me say this, if you don't know about that day. Most of the people had no water in their houses. The only way they could take a bath was to go to a public bath or go to the creek or some public place where there was plenty of water. And as they walked back home from the public bath, when they got back to the house, the only thing that was dirty was their feet where they had walked through the dust of the road, either barefooted or in sandals. That's the reason he said this. People who are clean, who have just had a bath, he says, are clean all except their feet. Nothing needs to be washed but their feet. But otherwise, they're clean. But then he makes an analogy here, but not all of you are clean. Verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. Have you ever said anything and you knew that meant you said it and you shouldn't have said it? Something was bugging you on the inside? I imagine your Holy Spirit works that way, same way it does with me. When I first started teaching, he'd stop me. I mean, he'd stop me right in the middle of a sentence. And I knew that I'd said something wrong. And I would apologize to the people and say, I'm not sure yet exactly what I said wrong, but God had just slapped the back of my hand. Something wasn't right, what I should have said. Well, when Jesus made that comment, not all of you are clean. It said his spirit troubled him. The Holy Spirit got with his spirit and began to bug him a little bit. In other words, you shouldn't have said that. He was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. He gave them a little bit more truth instead of just hinting that all of you are not clean. One of you, he said, is going to betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. The disciples has just been told by their master Jesus that one of them is going to betray him. And they're looking around at each other wondering if it's going to be them. That's what it said in the other account. They was asking each other, is it going to be me or is it going to be me? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This was John, the young one. And he was kind of propped up on Jesus' chest. Now, that brings another question for you who may not know. They didn't have chairs. All these pictures of the Last Supper with all the disciples sitting in chairs are incorrect. My brother taught me that. The artist. Because what they had was low tables that they could lay on the floor on cushions, and the table would be just about nose high. And they laid on cushions around tables and ate off the table. And they were stretched out with their head next to the table and their feet away from the table. Well, John happened to be leaning on Jesus' chest in this position while this was all going on and Jesus is doing the talking. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, the young un John. Simon Peter, who was about in his 40s, he was a grown man, therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He beckoned to John, ask him. Ask him whom he's talking about. And it said in verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, he leaned back so he could look into Jesus' face, and saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Let me stop and do some more explaining. You know what a sop is? Are most of you old enough to remember Golden Eagle sopping syrup? They used to advertise that on the radio, you know. Joe Rumor used to have, but it used to be one of his. Sopping syrup. In granddaddy's day, my grandfather's day, they had plates that had little lips in the bottom of them. And then the edge came up, you know. Well, that little lip in the bottom of it would hold some stuff, but not the whole plate full. They'd set it on the wood stove in the bottom of the plate to get warm. Then they'd take it off the stove, put a little pat of butter in there, and the butter would melt. And then they'd pour the syrup in on top of the butter and stir it around. Now here's the trick of the whole thing. You remember they used to have ads on TV where they take a biscuit and a fork and just pop that crust on top of that biscuit. You remember that? That was supposed to be the proper way to make biscuits. Well, my grandmother didn't make biscuits that way. She cut them out with a red diamond tea glass. It used to be a big tea glass with a wide mouth, and it had green and leaves with red flowers on the side of it. And so a biscuit came out just where you could put a slice of bologna on it, and it wasn't but about a quarter or 3/8 of an inch of that bologna hanging out around the edge of that biscuit. Granddaddy called them cat heads. They was big enough to sail across the room. But now let me tell you something. You could take one of grandmother's biscuits and you drag it through that warm syrup and that butter in the bottom of that dish, and it wouldn't crumble up and let your fingers drag in the syrup. It bent. And you could pick up the syrup and the butter with the biscuit and then bite it off the edge of the biscuit and then take another sop. That's what they called it. Well, apparently that word was used for 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years, because that's what they were doing. They were sopping. But here's what they did. There was very little meat eaten by the people of that day, and most of it was lambs and kid goats and whatever. So they didn't have a lot of meat. But what they would do, they would stew the meat in a pot with water, and then they would take a clay pot and put it on the table with the water that it was cooked in still in the pot. And everybody around the table could reach that bowl with the bread they had in their hand. Their main part of their diet was the bread that they ate. And they would all dip their bread in the meat and stew and then eat it off the bread. They were sopping. They all sopped out of the same bowl, or the same bowls within reach. Sometimes they'd slide them back and forth. But that's what the people ate and the way they ate in those days. And Jesus said, Peter asked John, get him to tell us who it is. And he said, well, whoever I give my sop to is going to be the one that does it. And he made his sop in the bowl and handed it to Judas. Then everybody in the room knew who the one was that was going to betray him. Now, verse 26, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now look at the next verse, 27. And after the sop, Satan entered unto him. John said that Satan did not enter into Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus until after Jesus handed him that sop. that biscuit that they had bread, very much about the size of our biscuits. They didn't have loaf bread. They didn't have light bread. They had little cakes. And they dipped it in the sop, which granddaddy called pot liquor. You already heard that expression, pot liquor? It was whatever juice was in the plate after what it was cooked. Turnip greens had pot liquor too. I'll tell you a story about that one time, being invited to somebody's house that didn't have anything but a little bit of cornbread and some greens and pot liquor and no utensils to eat it with. And I had to watch them to find out how to do it. But what I'm trying to say is, John made it clear that it was after he got the sop, before Satan entered him to do this thing. Matthew alludes to the same thing. Mark and Luke gave the impression that Judas had already made the deal with the chief priest. But it says here, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, thou that doest, do it quickly. That's what he said to Judas. What you gonna do, do it now. Verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Didn't know what he was talking about. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we might need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, talking about Judas, went immediately out, and it was night. It had already gotten dark. And he left the Passover meal, the Last Supper. The question I want to ask at this point, did Judas know before Jesus handed him the sop that he was the one that was going to betray Jesus? Two of the writers give you the impression that he did not. Two of the other writers gave you the impression that he did know. But they don't say specifically that he did. They just leave it for you to wonder. So here's where we are. Judas knows now that he's the one that's got to do it, so he goes out. And in Matthew 26, back where we began, in Matthew's account of the remainder of this story, Matthew 26 and verse 47, they're in the garden now. All the disciples, after Judas left, Jesus preached for a while, instructed his disciples for a while, and then they went all outside in the garden. And while he yet spoke, he's out there talking to his disciples, the 11. Judas is already gone. Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So he had come from the chief priest. I think John believes that that's when he made the deal. After Satan had gotten inside his heart when Jesus gave him the sop. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Grab him and don't turn him loose. And forthwith came he to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now there is parts of two accounts of the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. And the temple crowd took Jesus. Now you've heard me say before, people have wondered why they loved Jesus on one weekend and the next weekend the whole crowd said, crucify him. But it wasn't the whole crowd. This bunch right here that was aware of what was going on, that was with Judas, was the temple crowd. I have done some studying since the last time I talked about this, and Jerusalem was full of Levites, people of the tribe of Levi, who were given the responsibility to work in the temple. Half the population of the town were of the tribe of Levi. Half of them were temple employees, and the chief priest was their boss man. It's kind of like the bureaucracy they're talking about in Washington right now. So they took Jesus. The crowd in Jerusalem that had laid palm branches down before, the week before, had no idea what was going on. They even took a shortcut from the last court trial to the cross to keep them from finding out. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 3, next page over. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He went back to the temple with the money that he had been given to betray Jesus. When he saw what he had done and saw that Jesus was condemned, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. That's none of our business, Judas. We paid you to do a job. You did it. Don't bring it back to us. That's between you and whatever. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, threw them on the floor, and departed. And went and hanged himself. That, from the four accounts, is the most information in the time allotted us that I can give you, and no other account goes against what is said in Matthew and John, except for that one instance where you might believe that he had already made a deal before he got the sop. But John says he didn't, that Satan didn't enter Judas's heart until Jesus gave him the sop. Now let me say this. I don't know if you know it or not. Judas was unsaved at the time. He was what we would call today an unbeliever. He followed Jesus. He had heard so much of what the other disciples heard, but you see, wasn't any of them saved, I don't believe. I think John was the first one that was born again that believed. But see, Jesus had to be killed and resurrected before you even had a gospel of Jesus Christ so somebody could be a part of the church. And that hadn't happened yet. But you do have people who see things and have faith about what's going on and believe things. So Judas saw what he had done, repented, and according to Scripture, it was legitimate. He changed his mind about what he had done. It wasn't right. He threw the silver down at the chief priest's feet, walked out and hung himself. Turn, if you will, please, to John chapter 17. I'd like to show you something. This is Jesus' prayer to his heavenly Father before he goes to the cross, right before this other occurred. In his prayer back to God the Father, he makes a statement. In chapter 17, in verse 12, if you want to turn there, Jesus is telling God the Father in his prayer, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, Father. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." So see, Jesus is telling us that God gave me the people that believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I kept them. I didn't let anything happen to them. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Why was Judas lost? Why did Jesus lose Judas? Because it was predicted back in the 49th and the 109th Psalm that this would happen. And so it had to be in order to fulfill prophecy. This had to be. But let me show you what David said back in the 109th, or about the 41st Psalm in verse 9. He calls Judas my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. So what was Judas before Satan entered his heart and he did this thing? Jesus said he was my friend. I trusted him. Now let me say something else. Apparently the rest of the disciples didn't have a problem with him either, because he's the one that kept the money. He was the treasurer of the group. They trusted him with the money. But the point of the whole story for us today, I think, is this: that Satan can take control of a person and immediately have him do something that's this bad, as long as that person is not a Christian. Now look, guys, we as believers, we as children of God, need to understand this, because everybody walking around with us, everybody that's our friends, that's our kinfolk, who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, are capable of being captured like this and snared by Satan and made to do something like this. To me, the great tragedy of all this is this. I have a very good friend, young lady, who just graduated from UAB with a degree in psychology. I asked her this question: What do the psychology professors at UAB tell you about religion, about Christianity? She said, they instruct us as future psychologists and psychiatrists not to mention anything that has anything to do with a person's religion. We know that the psychiatric medicine community was started by four atheists, people who do not believe in God. I know that of the nine things that the American Psychiatric Association say are mental disorders, of those nine things, seven of those things Jesus tells us to stop doing. Now, if you can stop doing seven of those nine things without any help, without the medical world and being involved with it, is it a mental disorder, or is it simply sin that you've chosen to do? The great tragedy of the day is people who get an AK-47 and go into a schoolroom and shoot 40 people, are called by our medical professionals people who have mental disorders. They do exactly. They're doing exactly what Judas did here. Went out and had a fellow killed. Murder was put in his heart. And he got paid to have a guy killed, to have a guy murdered. And nobody brings up this about all these people out there that's killing all these people, being told to do that by Satan. And there is no indication anywhere in this poor preacher's brain that anything said in the Word that this would stop. In Jesus' day, it happened around every corner. People in Jerusalem couldn't even walk by the cemetery for demon-possessed individuals naked living in the cemetery, beating them up and taking their clothes off of them. They had to avoid going by the cemetery because of people who Jesus said were demon-possessed. Our world today would say they had mental disorder. There is a way to fix demon possession. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with medicine. And Jesus did it every day. He gave disciples power to do it every day. So what I'm saying is, please, the next time you see the symptoms of Judas listed in a newspaper or read in the news, please understand what's really going on. Satan can capture an unsaved human being at his will and make him do whatever he wants him to do. I think our scripture plainly tells us that today. The only question could be in anybody's mind, is it still happening? Well, Satan's not dead, so I assume that it is. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Teach us the truth of your word. The truth that Jesus said. Because he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause I came, that I might bear witness to the truth, and the people of the truth hear my voice. John chapter 18. Lord, let us be people who want to know the truth and want to hear the truth and look for the truth in everything that comes across our way, and that we judge the spirits that come through our mind to see if they are of You, Lord, or they are of the world, therefore Satan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.